Welcome again to our study in the Bible Bee for this year, 2017, preparations for the national event that's upcoming. We're covering for this morning's study the second portion of Colossians chapter 2. We covered verses 1 through 10 in our study last week, so that leaves us verses 11 through 23. Not going to read the entire section, but we will break this down into smaller segments, and I'll read the verses just before we tackle each segment. So the first section, we're going to cover verses 11 through 15. Let's read those verses. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Now, as you've already learned in our study through Colossians, in the two studies we did in chapter 1 and the first study we've done in chapter 2, we're spending a large amount of time in these studies. These are long studies. They're extended studies. They're longer than normal because of the amount of time we have for the Bible Bee preparation and the amount of in-depth material that's here in the book of Colossians. And I just want you to understand right up front that even as long as these studies are that we're doing, it doesn't mean that we're covering these passages as deeply and as extensively as we could or should. For instance, this section, just these first five verses in the second portion of chapter 2, we could easily take the entire study today and just camp on these five verses because they're so jam-packed with understanding. So I'm going to take just a little bit of extra time on these five as we move through this entire section. First, he starts with this idea that in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. In him is a reference to Christ. In Christ, you. And the you here is pointing back to all the way the beginning of the letter. We know who he's addressing whenever he uses the term you throughout the letter. He's addressing the entire church, all of the members of the church, and he's addressing the true believers in the church. What we've already learned in our study so far is that the church has a mixture of people that are attending this church in the city of the Colossians. The mixture is there are true believers, and there are those who claim to be true believers who are not, because there is the presence of false teachers, and those false teachers do not know the Lord, and they are influencing the true believers within the church in an unhealthy way. So when here he says you, he's addressing the true believers. He's not speaking directly to the false teachers here. He's speaking directly to the true Christians that are in the church of the Colossians. And he is describing now in this section, verses 11 through 15, a shared experience that all true believers have already had. This is something that automatically happens to a person that is truly saved, that is truly born again, that therefore is a true Christian. We know that he's talking about an experience that's already happened to them because he says it this way, in him also you were circumcised. This is not something that's yet ahead of them. This is not a future experience. And this is not an ongoing experience. This is an experience that happened to them sometime in the past. And because it happened sometime in the past, because of the significance of what they've experienced, it has a continuing or ongoing effect on their Christian life. Now, what is it that they had experienced in the past? They had experienced circumcision. Now, this is a term that we're familiar with from our studies in the Old Testament, but it's being used in a new and different way here in this passage in Colossians. Circumcision was, for the people he's writing to, a known and familiar physical experience. We're referring back to what God first commanded Abraham to do to himself and to his sons that would follow him and his sons' sons that would follow him. This was a physical act that was required of those that were in covenant relationship with God in the same way that Abraham was, and it was for the male children of the family and of God's covenant nation. So Paul is using that same term and their familiarity with that same experience, but he's now using it in a new and different way. Because here he's describing an experience that was shared by all of the Christians in the church of the Colossians, and not just exclusively for that one church. This is an experience that all Christians in the new covenant will experience, whether they're male or whether they're female. So what we understand by that, and this is going to be confirmed in the verses immediately ahead of us, is that Paul is here in this passage not talking about physical circumcision, but he's talking about what we could call a spiritual circumcision. So there's a distinction between physical circumcision and spiritual circumcision, but the distinction is somehow related. In other words, physical circumcision in some sense or in some way has something to do with teaching us about the nature of a new and different kind of circumcision, which here is revealed as a spiritual circumcision. Now, Paul says that they were all circumcised at some time in the past. So the question remains, when did this happen for the Colossian Christians? When did they experience this new spiritual circumcision? And there's only one right answer to that, and that is at the moment of salvation. At the same moment of what we call, from other passages, the new birth, or the salvation, the initial salvation experience, linked to that moment of salvation experience, they also experienced a spiritual circumcision. And the verses that are going to follow will describe for us, or give us a fuller understanding of what that means. So the idea here, though, that you need to grasp right up front is that when you are truly saved, when you are born again, you are also, at that exact same time, spiritually circumcised. And this is, of course, a new perspective and a new understanding that Paul is introducing by the Spirit of God to our understanding of the concept of circumcision that's taken from the Old Testament physical practice, but now brought into a New Testament, New Covenant sense of a spiritual experience, not a physical one. All right, now, how do we know that we're talking about a spiritual circumcision, not a physical one? Paul goes on to describe this as a circumcision made without hands. It simply describes the distinction between the Old Covenant practice and the New Covenant practice. The Old Covenant physical circumcision was one in which one person performed this act of circumcision on another person by using their hands to perform that act of circumcision. Now Paul says, this is not a physically performed act at all. It's made without any human hands. Therefore, it can't be physical. It must be spiritual. Now, what is involved in circumcision? Both natural and physical circumcision of the Old Covenant and spiritual circumcision of the New Covenant. In what way are they similar? We've seen the distinction. One is physical, one is spiritual, but in what way are they similar? Well, physical circumcision involved the cutting away of a certain amount or portion of human flesh in the male body. Spiritual circumcision is similar in that it involves, in a spiritual sense, the cutting away of flesh as well. But not physical flesh, but what we would call spiritual flesh. Now, this is a difficult concept to understand. In what way can flesh be a spiritual thing? Well, Paul uses the term flesh throughout his teaching in all of his letters to describe what we would call who we were before Christ. He uses terms like this, the old man, the old nature. And these are all ways of describing who we were spiritually before we were saved, before we were born again. So in this spiritual circumcision that takes place at the same moment as salvation, what's happening is there is a cutting away, spiritually speaking, or a removing from our heart something that has to do with who we used to be, a removal of our old man or our old nature, so that we can be new in our relationship with God through Christ. Now, we also describe this using terms like dying to the old nature, or dying, the old man dying when Christ died on the cross. The idea is that the Lord has changed something in us, not just forgiving us from the things that we did before, but leaving us unchanged. But when we're saved, he actually changes the core of who we are by removing that which belongs to the old man and the old nature. Now, he describes this at the end of this passage as not just a spiritual circumcision, but he calls it the circumcision of Christ. Now, there's two different ways to understand this, but only one is correct. When you call something the circumcision of Christ, that can either refer to a circumcision that was performed on Christ, or it can refer to a circumcision performed by Christ. Now, this is not, of course, anything that needed to be performed on Christ himself. There was nothing of the old man or the old nature present in the person of Christ. So, the only right way of understanding what Paul refers to when he calls it the circumcision of Christ is he is referring to Christ as the one who is performing this spiritual circumcision at the same moment that we are saved and born again. So it's Christ himself that acts upon who we used to be and spiritually cuts away or removes elements of the old man or the old nature, so that what is left in us is new and able to walk and live as a new person in relationship to him. Now, in the next phrase, Paul says, having been buried with him in baptism. Now, Paul is not changing topics here. He's not saying, okay, I've been talking about circumcision, I've been talking about salvation, now I'm going to completely change the topic and talk about baptism. What Paul is doing is he's linking what he's just been talking about, which is spiritual circumcision, with a practical and physical experience of new covenant salvation, which is water baptism. Now, we know and understand from the teaching of God's word that water baptism as an act of obedience on our part does not actually save us. We're not saved by water baptism. We're saved by the grace of God through faith in the gospel. But when we are truly and actually saved, the first requirement of the Lord in our response of obedience to what he has done for us in saving us is to submit to the act of being baptized in water. This is similar to the act of circumcision in the Old Covenant. People were not saved in the Old Covenant by being circumcised, but circumcision was the first act of obedience of a godly man as they embraced and accepted the things of the Lord and the commandments of the Lord. So water baptism in the New Covenant occupies a very similar role in our relationship with the Lord that circumcision in the Old Covenant occupied. So, we no longer in the New Testament and the New Covenant physically circumcise as part of our obedient response to the Lord once we are saved. But we do water baptize all of those who have come to believe the gospel. And while circumcision was limited only to males in the Old Covenant, water baptism is applied to every believer, whether male or female, young or old, that comes to accept and embrace the gospel of salvation. And so Paul links those two things, and he's saying, just like circumcision was your first obedient act in the Old Covenant, water baptism is your first obedient act in the New Covenant. And it means something spiritually significant when you are baptized in water as a first act of obedience in your response to what the Lord has done to save you. What it means is you are buried with Christ in the act of water baptism. Now, the role of burial in our experience, none of us thankfully have ever experienced being buried yet, but eventually all of us will pass through that experience. We will all die unless the Lord comes first. And following death, those who love us and care about us will take our dead bodies and bury them. Why? What is the spiritual point? We understand there's a practical point of burying bodies for, you know, health benefits for the surviving community. But what is the spiritual point of burying a body? There's more than one, but one of the main points is this. When you bury someone, you are declaring the permanence of their death. This is real. They have really died. You don't bury someone that's just sick or in a coma or you think might be dying soon. You wait and make sure that they're really, really, really dead before you actually bury them, right? And so burial conveys the sense of the reality and the permanence of death. Now, when Paul says that as we're baptized in water, in response to our faith in the gospel, that baptism equals a spiritual burial. And we're not just being buried on our own. We're being united in that burial experience with Christ himself, because Christ was buried after his death on the cross. What does that mean for us? It means that what was cut away in our spiritual circumcision, the old man, the old nature, who we used to be apart from Christ before we were actually saved, didn't just die, it was buried as well in the waters of our baptism. When we're being baptized, whether we understand it at the moment of our baptism experience or not, what we're actually portraying in our baptism is that all that I used to be as a person apart from Christ is dead and buried, permanently, really dead. That person is not coming back to life. That person is dead and gone. And we are buried with him in that sense. What we would call a permanent disposal of the old man, the person we used to be. Now he goes on to say, in which you were also raised with him. Now this is a second element of what baptism points to. Baptism is an experience of spiritual burial of the old you. But it's also the beginning point of the new you. Because as a person is baptized, and of course the Bible teaches what we call full immersion in water as an expression of true water baptism. That means you go down into the water, you go completely under the water, and even though it's signifying a baptism, thankfully, you don't stay under the water for too long. And as you're coming up out of the water, the idea being that even though you're portraying that the old person went down into that water and went under the surface of the water. The person that comes up out of the water is not the same person that went into the water. As you come up out of the water, you're portraying to all that are there to witness your baptism, I am now a new person in Christ. The life that I live from this point forward is new life in Christ. The person that I was, I left behind under the water in my baptism. And the person I am is a new person that's been given new life by Him. And so the idea is that in our baptism, we're identifying with all three elements of what Christ went through on our behalf. He died on the cross, He was buried, and then He came out of the tomb and rose again from the dead. In the same way, when we're baptized, we go down into the water, which signifies we're identifying with His death on the cross for us. We go under the water, which signifies we're identifying with the permanence of His death in His burial experience. When we come up out of the water, we're portraying or signifying that we're now identifying not with who we used to be, but who God has now made us to be as a new person, just like Jesus rose from the dead to new life. Now, Paul then says, this all happens to us through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead. The idea is that baptism here is not some kind of a magical religious ritual that we go through that has its own power. There have been Christians throughout church history that mistakenly attached the wrong kind of significance to the act of water baptism. For instance, in much earlier history, we're talking about 1600 years ago, there was a Roman emperor by the name of Constantine that claimed to come to know the Lord. We don't know whether he was truly saved or not, but once he apparently came to know the Lord, he issued a command for the entire Roman Empire and the entire army, the Roman army that was under his command, and he commanded that every soldier in his army be baptized in water and become a Christian. And so they held this giant ritual in which the entire Roman army was baptized in water. And the emperor claimed and believed that therefore his entire army were now Christians. That mistaken idea that he had was attaching more power and significance to the ritual of baptism than the heart condition of the men that were being baptized. The idea being that whether they even knew the gospel or believed the gospel didn't matter to him. All that mattered to him was whether they were actually baptized in water. And in his mind, water baptism equaled salvation. Now, Paul adds this line, through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead, to make sure that our hearts understand, that the Colossian Christian hearts understood, that baptism in and of itself as a ritual has no saving power if it's disconnected from faith in the powerful working of God. Now, when you are baptized with faith in the powerful working of God, it's a true salvation experience and a true baptismal experience. And God works in and through that experience to cause your heart to identify with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And you experience the fullness of the blessing of salvation and the fullness of blessing of baptism that follows your salvation experience. But without faith in the powerful working of God, it becomes an empty ritual that has no saving power at all. Now, he goes on to say, you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him. You, again, as I mentioned earlier, applies to all of the Christians in the Colossian church. and therefore applies equally to all of us who are believers as well. So this is now describing a shared spiritual experience of all true Christians, but it's not describing their current spiritual experience or their current spiritual condition. It's describing their former experience and spiritual condition. He's now doing what we call, if you have ever seen such a thing in a television show or a movie, it's what we, or you might even read this in a novel, it's what we call a flashback. Now, a flashback is the scene shifts to a much earlier time, and we're meant to understand that he's describing a much earlier time. In this context, the earlier time is Paul is reminding them of what their life was like before Christ, so that their hearts will appreciate more fully how their lives have been changed by their experience of salvation, their experience of water baptism. How has your life been changed? And he emphasizes it by taking them back for a moment to what it used to be like. And what it used to be like was this: you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. Now, he's not talking about physical death here, literal physical death. There was not a time before you were saved where you ever literally physically died. You've always been physically alive since the moment of your birth, and that doesn't change until you do eventually, at the end of your life, die. But he is using physical death as a symbol of a greater and more important death. There is a second kind of death that's even more serious than physical death, and that's what the Bible teaches about, that we call spiritual death. A person can be physically alive, walking around, living, breathing, their heart is beating, they're active, but spiritually dead while they're physically alive. Spiritual death refers to a soul that is not in right relationship with God, a soul that is disconnected from God. And since God is the source of all spiritual life, if you are disconnected from the source of all spiritual life, you are physically alive but spiritually dead. We learned about this principle, and I'll connect you back to what we studied together when we studied John chapter 15 with the image and a previous Bible B study, when we studied John 15 in the imagery of Jesus referring to himself as the vine and his believers being like branches connected to that vine. And the idea that we drew from that is that all spiritual life comes from the vine and flows into the branches. And if the branches lose their connection to the vine, then they lose their life. There is no spiritual life apart from a healthy, enduring, abiding connection of the branch to the vine. Now here, what Paul is saying is, before you were saved, before you came to know the Lord, before you were born again, you were all, every single one of us, without exception, there are no exceptions to this principle, you were all disconnected from God, who is the source of all life, and therefore you were all spiritually dead. Now this principle is taught with more detail in the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. We won't take the time to read it, but that's an important passage to have in your notes to explain this concept of spiritual death. Now, Paul says that not only were they spiritually dead, they were also spiritually in a condition of what he calls the uncircumcision of their flesh. This simply means that they had not yet experienced this spiritual circumcision that Christ would perform upon their hearts in the experience of salvation. And because they were spiritually uncircumcised, they were in the equivalent relationship with God that a physically uncircumcised person was in the Old Covenant. In the Old Covenant time period of world history, if a person was physically uncircumcised, They were outside of covenant relationship with God. And even if they were not born Jewish, if their hearts desired to be in right relationship with God, it was required that they would first undergo the rite of physical circumcision. That was the sign that God ordained that a person was in right relationship with Him. So, now Paul is using that same image to describe the spiritual condition of all of our hearts before we were saved. We were spiritually uncircumcised, and therefore we were outside of relationship with God. We might have thought to ourselves that we knew God. We might have claimed to know Him, but we did not know Him. We could not know Him because our hearts were still uncircumcised. Our hearts were filled with the old man and the old nature, and therefore we were disconnected from Him. Now, Paul goes on to say that God made us alive together with Him. This is what we call the experience of being born again, being given new life by God, being given eternal life from God. This is also described in more detail for us in Ephesians chapter 2, but in the next three verses that follow 1 through 3, and that's Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 6, describes for us how God made us alive together with Christ. That means that we were united with Christ in His resurrection from the dead. That same resurrection power that brought Jesus back to life and brought Him out of the tomb was released and applied to us to bring us out of spiritual death into spiritual life. Now, at the same time that we were saved, God also forgave us all of our trespasses. The idea is that it was our sins and the record of our sins that separated us from a right relationship with God. And so what God did in order to restore us to right relationship with Himself is He forgave us all of our trespasses. That means at the moment of your salvation experience, everything you had ever done, everything you had ever said, and everything you had ever privately thought that was in violation of God's standards, God instantly and completely forgave in order to welcome you into what right relationship with Him in the experience of salvation. Every single sin you ever committed was at the same moment in time completely forgiven by Him. Now, the result of being forgiven is that God chose from that moment of salvation forward to treat you in His relationship with you as if you had never once ever committed a single sin in your entire life. Now, we know that you did commit sins. I committed sins. We all committed actually many more sins than we're even fully aware of before we were ever saved. And you know how it is in your own relationships with people. If people do things really bad toward you, or say something really bad about you, or you know they're thinking really bad thoughts toward you, you can choose to say to them, "I forgive you and I let it go." But it's very difficult to really treat that person as if they never did any of those things, never said any of those things, never thought any of those things toward you. It's very, very difficult to not continue to hold a grudge against someone that has done such bad things against you. But God has done exactly that. He chooses, having fully forgiven us of all of the sins that we ever committed, He chooses to treat us as if we had never sinned a single time. Now, the amazing part of that, and this is what we call amazing grace, the amazing part of that is that means he treats us as well as he treats his own son, because his own son never actually committed a single sin. And we're meant to stop and think, how well does God treat Christ? He treats him as well as it's possible for one person to treat another person. And that's how well God now chooses to treat us, because all of our sins have been forgiven. Now, this concept is huge, and so Paul goes on to describe it with even more detail, kind of opening our eyes to understand what really happened in the heart and the mind of God when he forgave us all of our sins. He goes on to say, this is what happened. He canceled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. Now, whether you're aware of this or not, this is what this verse implies. That before you were saved, God was watching you. Now, how closely was he watching you? He was watching every moment of your life. He was paying attention to the details of your life that you weren't even paying attention to. He was watching and observing everything you ever did. He was listening to and paying attention to every word you ever spoke. And he was paying attention to every private and secret thought that you ever thought in the privacy of your own mind. And he was keeping a record of all of that. He was recording your every action, recording your every word, and recording your every thought. And what he was recording with particular attention was every time any of your actions, words, or thoughts violated his holy standards. Every time that you failed to measure up to what he required of you as a human being, God made a note of that failure in his record of your life. And this record had significance in light of the coming day of judgment. On that day of judgment that is to come, unless you came to believe the gospel, unless you came to trust in Christ, unless you believed that Jesus died on the cross for your sins, unless you experienced true forgiveness of all of your sins, you would, on the final day of judgment, stand before the presence of God and before his throne, and God would bring out the record of all that you ever did, said, and thought, and he would hold you accountable for every time you violated his standards. Now, how many times do you think you might have violated his standards? More times than you can ever imagine. Because the way God applies his standards is much more detailed than the way that you would apply God's standards to your own life. And so you would be held accountable to pay the price for every one of those violations of your deeds, of your words, and of even your secret thoughts. And what God did when you did believe in Christ, when you did trust that Jesus died on the cross for all of those sins that you committed, when you did trust that your sins were forgiven by his sacrifice for you, this is what God did on your behalf at the moment that you actually believed. He took that entire record of all of your violations, and he canceled the record. That means as if God had a gigantic rubber stamp in heaven, and he stamped the record book of all of your violations, and he stamped it with a single word. That word was canceled, meaning that this record against you is no longer going to be held against you. That it's as though you had never committed any of those violations. Even though you did commit them, and even though you deserved to pay the price for them, Christ's death on the cross in your place canceled the entire record of debt that was being held against you with its legal demands. What are the legal demands of that record? The legal demands are that you would suffer the punishment that you deserve for those sins. Now, what is the punishment that you would deserve to experience? Not just a temporary physical punishment in this world, but every single one of those violations would require that you would experience what the book of Revelation describes as the lake of fire forever and forever, because that sin was against an eternally holy God. That's how serious each individual violation was. And God in Christ, in his sacrifice on the cross, actually experienced and suffered the full penalty that was required for you to experience in your place. And so that entire record was stamped by God, spiritually speaking, canceled. No longer any debt that your soul owes to God's justice because of your violations. It's like a bill that's come due, and Christ has paid that bill for you so that you no longer have to pay that bill yourself. That's why we call the gospel the good news of salvation. Now, there's an additional thing that happened when Jesus died on the cross. I mean, there are many things that were accomplished by God, by his power in the Spirit, when Jesus died on the cross. And Paul is just reviewing a few of the most important things that were accomplished on the cross. The next thing that happened is he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame. Now, there's this category of what he calls the rulers and authorities. There's two possibilities here. He could be speaking about human rulers and authorities. Human rulers and authorities are like presidents and kings and prime ministers and governors, the natural and human positions of authority. But in the context of the passage, we're talking not about human things, but we're talking about spiritual things. And so the rulers and authorities here have reference to what we call spiritual rulers and authorities. These are the same spiritual powers of darkness that are described in greater detail in the spiritual warfare passage in Ephesians chapter 6, where Paul tells us that in our spiritual life, in our walk with the Lord, we're not wrestling against flesh and blood, but we're wrestling against spiritual powers of darkness. And so these are the rulers and authorities he's talking about here. And so on the cross, an additional thing that was accomplished that has more to do than just with our personal experience of forgiveness is that God was dealing with the spiritual powers of darkness. This is what we can describe as the fallen angels, the demonic powers and forces of the kingdom of darkness. Now, on the cross, what God did through the sacrifice of Christ is he disarmed the rulers and authorities. That implies that prior to the cross, these spiritual rulers and authorities were armed. Now, what we mean by armed is we're not talking about physical arms like in a human body. We're talking about weapons. Armed for warfare. Armed for battle. And the idea is that on the cross was accomplished the great victory of God through the person of Jesus in the great spiritual warfare that has been taking place between two kingdoms throughout world history. Those two kingdoms are the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness. And these two kingdoms have been at odds with each other throughout the generations of human history. And what Paul is teaching is that God won a decisive victory in this warfare through the sacrifice of his son. And what he accomplished, even though it looked to natural human perspective, like Jesus was hanging on the cross in human weakness, what was actually happening was a powerful and amazing release of the power of God to win a decisive spiritual battle against the forces of darkness. And all of the rulers and authorities belonging to the kingdom of darkness were disarmed of their weaponry in that moment. Now, that leaves us to ask, what weaponry did they formerly possess that they now have been disarmed of? And the word disarmed literally means to strip. Like if you're holding something and I come up and I take it away from you, I am stripping you of that thing that you're holding in your grasp. And that's what Christ did to the forces of darkness. Well, what weapon did they formerly hold? What they held was an influence over human beings because of the sins of human beings. They held a dark and demonic influence over the entire human race. And I'm going to refer you back to the passage I already gave you in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, which describes that all of the sons of disobedience, meaning all in the human race that are disobeying God, are under the influence of the prince of the power of the air. The idea is that there is a dark demonic influence that is being exerted over the entire human race that's living in disobedience to God and his ways. And the power of that influence is based on the sins that those human beings are committing. The contrast is when we look at Christ. How much influence did the devil and the other demonic forces have over Christ? And the answer is they had zero influence over him. Why? Because he never committed a single sin. Had Jesus committed a single sin, like the devil was attempting to influence him to do in the three temptations in the wilderness, if Jesus had yielded to any of those three temptations, had he committed even a single sin, he would have been giving his own heart over to the influence of the evil one. But because he never committed a single sin, the evil one had no influence over him. And so what Jesus did on the cross, not for the sake of everyone alive in the world, but for the sake of those that would accept the gospel of salvation and be saved by it, he stripped the demonic powers of the influence they had over us because he dealt with the issue of our sin. We did sin and gave influence over our lives to those demonic forces. But when Jesus dealt with the issue of our sins on the cross, he was taking the only weapon that those demonic forces had to hold over us so that they no longer can control us and influence us in the way that they did before we were actually saved. Now, he goes on to say at the end of this phrase, he didn't just disarm the rulers and authorities, he put them to open shame. Now, this is an interesting description. When Jesus hung on the cross, at the moment he hung on the cross, do you remember he hung on the cross just outside of the walls of the city of Jerusalem? And many people from the city came out from the city and they passed by the cross. And generally speaking, there were a couple of exceptions, thankfully, but generally speaking, what was the attitude of the population as they passed by the cross and observed Jesus hanging on the cross? Did they speak highly of Jesus? Did they speak praiseworthy things about him? Or did they speak in another way toward him? They spoke in a way in which they were insulting him and they were holding him to open public shame. This is because the cross and the act of crucifixion was considered to be a shameful experience in society. Only the worst of the worst criminals would be crucified publicly. And hanging there, stripped naked on the cross, those criminals would be put on display for public shame. And so Jesus was, in the eyes of the public, shamed openly as he hung on the cross. But what Paul is revealing here is that God looked at his son hanging on the cross differently than the way the world and the population of the city of Jerusalem looked at him. God was not seeing a display of open shame. He was seeing a display of greatest glory. And so as a result, Jesus was not actually shamed on the cross, even though those people held him in shame. God did not hold his son in shame. God honored his son for his sacrifice on the cross because it was an act of ultimate obedience and sacrifice to God and for our benefit. And instead of Jesus being shamed on the cross, Paul reveals here, it was actually the demonic powers that influenced the human beings that crucified Jesus. It was actually those demonic powers that were put to open shame. Now, the population didn't see and understand that, but that's what was really happening spiritually behind the scenes. It was not Jesus that was put to shame. It was the demonic powers who were being ultimately defeated by the sacrifice of Jesus that were put on public display. Now, verses 16 and 17 is our next section. Let me read those verses. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. The word therefore is a connector word. Anytime you see the word therefore in Scripture, as a much older Bible teacher than myself once pointed out to me, whenever you see the word therefore, you should ask, what's it there for? And the idea is that it's connecting two thoughts. It's connecting the verse that came before, or the passage, the paragraph that came before, with the verse or the passage that follows. What's the connection? The idea is that Paul, in verses 16 and 17, is going to now start to warn the church very directly and specifically about the teaching of the false teachers and the influence of their teaching on the lives of the Christians in the church of the Colossians. But he's wanting them to connect what he's just been teaching about the crucifixion of Jesus and what the cross really accomplished and what the cross really means. So he wants us to understand the warning he's going to give and the way the church should respond in light of that warning is entirely supposed to be based upon their understanding of the true significance and accomplishment of the cross. Okay? So, first point, we are forgiven because of the cross. There is no forgiveness of sins in human experience, as far as God is concerned, without the cross being applied. It's true that one human being can forgive another human being in the sense of, I'll let go, I won't hold on to what you did to me, without the cross being applied. But that doesn't mean that the record of debt that God is keeping for their violations has been canceled for them. The only way that record is canceled and the only way their sins can actually be forgiven, there is no other way to experience God's forgiveness unless the benefit of the cross, of the sacrifice of Jesus, is applied to that person's soul. But the cross accomplished more than just forgiveness alone. It redefines or changes the way we should relate to God from that point forward. Meaning the cross applies not just to the day you got saved. It does apply to the day you got saved. You can never get saved unless the cross applies to your life. But it is also meant to apply to the way you live your Christian life every day for the rest of your Christian life. The cross applies, I got saved 38 years ago, but the cross applies just as much to me today and will apply to me just as much tomorrow as it did the day I first got saved. Now, how does that relate to Paul's concern about the influence of the false teachers? Well, this is the influence they were having on the church. They were wrongly, legalistically judging the spiritual life, the religious life of the true believers in the Colossian church. This is why Paul goes on to say, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in certain questions. What questions? He's talking about two basic categories of our Christian life. Two basic categories. Those two categories have to do with what we call, what Paul calls here, food and drink. That's one category, and I'll explain this more in a moment. And the second category is three things in this second category: festivals, new moons, and Sabbath days. So I'll save that for a moment when we get there, but I just want you to understand that the false teachers were passing judgment on the Christians in the Colossian church in these two ways. One has to do with what they were eating and drinking, and the other has to do with how they were observing certain special religious days on the religious calendar every year. So, when Paul says, let no one pass judgment on you in those questions, those issues, what he's saying is, these false teachers are doing exactly that. They're passing judgment on you. And in passing judgment, these false teachers were claiming to have a greater knowledge than the average member of the church of religious forms and activities. They were acting like judges of the church in regards to these things. And Paul is warning the church that these false teachers were not qualified to judge them at all. And when he says, don't let anyone pass judgment on you, what he means is this: you and I can never stop, neither could the Colossians. You can never stop someone who decides they want to pass judgment on you. If I decided to unrighteously pass judgment on all of you in the room this morning, you couldn't stop me from passing that judgment. I'm going to do what I'm going to do in my own sinful activities. But what you can do is not let my sinful judgment of you influence or affect the way you relate to the Lord and follow Him and obey Him. You can choose not to listen to my false judgment and not to be concerned about my false judgment and not to be influenced by it. All right, so what concerns is Paul talking about? They're similar. The concerns in this section are similar to the concerns from another New Testament letter that Paul wrote. I'll give you this as a parallel passage for your notes. We won't turn and read it for the sake of time, but Romans chapter 14, verses 1 through 6, mentions these same two categories. First category, food and drink. Second category, special days on the religious calendar each year. And what we're talking about is how certain laws from the Old Testament, Old Covenant, laws of God and laws of Moses, how those certain categories of laws should be applied in the Christian life today. We're talking about the food laws of the Old Testament, and we're talking about the specially appointed religious days of the Old Covenant calendar. Okay? Now, what these false teachers were doing is they were referring to these laws from God. The laws are from God, but they were referring to them and applying them in the lives of the New Covenant Christians in a way that they no longer apply. They were legalistically imposing a requirement to follow the Old Testament food laws and to follow the Old Testament religious calendar, even though those things have been changed because of the death of Jesus on the cross. The way that we're required to interact with food and drink, and the way that we're required to interact with special religious holidays, has been transformed and changed by the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, because His death fulfilled what those laws were pointing forward to. Now, the first category is food and drink. We do not know exactly which food and drink laws and in what way these false teachers were applying them to the church of the Colossians. But we do know this about what they were requiring of the church and judging the church for not following, the individual members of the church for not following, is they were requiring that the church members abstain from certain foods and certain drinks. They were basically telling the church, if you eat that food, you're not going to be right with God anymore. You're going to be committing sin. And if you drink this drink, you're going to be sinning against the Lord. You're not going to be right with Him. We know that that's what they were requiring because of verse 18 that follows. And in verse 18, let me just jump ahead for a moment and read that. Paul says, let no one disqualify you as insisting on asceticism. As we'll describe in a moment, asceticism is a man-made, self-imposed practice of self-denial in an effort to establish a sense of self-righteousness. Man-made requirements of self-denial in order to feel righteous in and of yourself, apart from the righteousness of Christ. It's inappropriate righteousness. It's actually false righteousness. So that what these false teachers were teaching the church is, if you'll abstain from eating that food that you're eating right now, and if you abstain from drinking these certain kinds of drinks, that will make you a righteous person. But if you eat those things and drink those things, that will make you a sinful person. The problem with their teaching, of course, was that God was not imposing these requirements on the Colossian Christians. These men were making these rules up. These were no longer God's requirements for the believers in the church of Colossae, and they're no longer God's requirements for us. So as a result, they were doing what Jesus warned his disciples that the Pharisees were doing. They were adding to the laws of God, the words of God, by making the commandments of men as important as the commandments of God. And in doing so, they did not understand how the cross changes the way that these laws are to be applied to our lives in the new covenant. Now, the second category is this: festivals, new moons, or Sabbaths. This category required keeping special religious holidays on the calendar year each year. For instance, the festivals are referring to the Old Testament feast days. There were seven special days that the Lord set aside for His Old Covenant people Israel to all come together and gather in the city of Jerusalem and to worship the Lord in a special manner on these 7 days of the calendar year. And they were to repeat these each year in the same way. For instance, as just an example, one of those days was the Day of Atonement. And so every faithful Israelite was to come to the temple of God in Jerusalem and celebrate the Day of Atonement. Now, let me give you some passages. I'm only going to read one, but I'm going to give you three passages that show these three categories on display in the Old Testament. 1 Chronicles 23, verse 31. 2 Chronicles chapter 2, verse 4, and Ezekiel 45, verse 17. Now, I'll just read the first one so that you can get a sense of what these passages are about. 1 Chronicles 23, 31. This is from the time of David, King David. And it reads this: and whenever burnt offerings were offered to the Lord on Sabbaths, new moons, and feast days, according to the number required of them regularly before the Lord. So there are these same three categories in this verse in Chronicles that Paul is speaking about now in this same passage in the book of Colossians. Sabbaths is a category of calendar days on God's calendar under the law of Moses. New moons. The reason why new moons were important is that there's two ways to organize a calendar. Our calendar that we use in our culture and society today is what we call a solar calendar. It's a calendar based upon the rotation of the earth around the sun, and it's a 365-day of a year calendar. It's a solar-based calendar. But there's another way you can organize a calendar, and that's based upon lunar rotation, the moon's rotation around the earth, which is a 30-day calendar. And so God's laws and the calendar of special religious days was a combination of both of those. There were some of these special days that were organized based upon a solar year, and others that were based upon the reoccurrence every 30 days of a new moon, meaning when the moon reached a certain phase in its appearance over the earth. And so here, the chronicler describes these three categories of how these special days were organized. They were organized under Sabbaths, they were organized under feast or festival days, and they were organized under new moons. Okay, so Paul is saying, look, this is what these false teachers are doing. They're going back to these Old Testament passages that use a specific religious calendar that was meant to rule the daily life and the yearly life and the monthly life of Israelites under the Old Covenant. And they're now lifting those passages out of context, and they're applying them to the daily, monthly, and yearly life of New Covenant Christians, and they're leaving out one very important element. That one very important element is they're leaving out the cross. They're leaving out the death of Jesus. They're leaving out how the death of Jesus changes our relationship to those days. For instance, I used the example of the Day of Atonement earlier. How does the practice of the Day of Atonement change from the Old Testament to the New Testament? If you and I were celebrating the Day of Atonement the way Old Testament Israelites were doing, what would we need to do that one day of every calendar year? We would all need to travel to the city of Jerusalem. We would need to visit a temple that no longer exists because it's been torn down and it's no longer there. But we would need to visit that temple. We would need to go to the Levitical priests that are serving in that temple. And we would need to take a literal lamb and offer it to that priest and slit its throat and gather the blood from its dying body and offer that lamb and that blood to the Lord as a covering for our sins. Now, how many of us have ever done that in order for our sins to actually be covered by the Lord? And the answer is none of us have ever actually literally done that. That's because the old covenant Day of Atonement no longer applies to us in the same way it did to them. Thankfully. Why? Because Jesus died on the cross. If he had not died on the cross for us, we would still need to practice the Old Testament Day of Atonement exactly the same way they did. But because Jesus died on the cross, God has considered his sacrifice to be the great and ultimate sacrifice of the Lamb of God, so that we don't have to sacrifice a lamb every year. His blood is greater than the blood that that lamb shed to cover our sins. His blood washes away our sins so that we don't have to repeat this over and over and over again. Therefore, it changes the way we relate to that day on the calendar. But now Paul's point expands beyond that. He's saying that the death of Jesus on the cross changes the way that we relate to all of those old covenant special days. They were special, but special in a sense of pointing forward to Christ, pointing forward to what Christ would accomplish in his sacrificial death for us on the cross. And so the false teachers were requiring the continuing practice of these feast days, these Sabbath days, and these new moon celebrations, but they were leaving Christ out and they were leaving the cross out. And as a result, they were twisting the proper application of those laws to our lives in the New Testament. Now, Paul explains this in the next phrase when he says, these are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. When he says the word these, he's referring to the festivals, the new moons, and the Sabbath laws of the Old Testament. These Old Testament laws regarding these special days are functioning, even when they existed and applied in the Old Testament, they're functioning like a shadow functions. Now, all of us have a shadow. You can't avoid it. You have a shadow that's attached to your physical body, correct? If you walked into the room and I saw you and I saw your shadow, would I be talking to your shadow instead of talking to you? Would I be relating to your shadow instead of you? Would I be trying to touch and handle your shadow rather than shaking your hand? The answer is, if I did that, I'd be foolish and I'd be missing the point. The shadow is connected to you and it tells me something about you, but it's not you. And so here, what Paul is saying, using that example, is he's saying that these old covenant festival days, Sabbath days, and new moon celebrations were the shadow of something greater than themselves. They're the shadow of Christ. And God showed the shadow of Christ before he revealed the fullness of his Son in history. But once the fullness, the substance, arrived on the scene in the incarnation of his Son, once Jesus became a human being and accomplished the plan of God for our salvation through his sacrifice on the cross, we are no longer to talk to the shadow and relate to the shadow and try to handle the shadow. Our attention shifts from the shadow to the person that's casting that shadow. Our focus now is on Christ, not on those shadowy old covenant special religious holidays. Now, as we read about those things, we can still learn from them. Just like if I looked at your shadow, I can learn some things about you. I can learn about your general shape, your general form. I can learn certain things about you. But the point isn't to focus my attention on the shadow. The point is to focus my attention on the person that's causing or casting that shadow. And that focus is Christ himself. All right. Next section, verses 18 and 19. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. First, Paul says, let no one disqualify you. This is similar to his earlier statement about not letting anyone have an unrighteous influence over them, deceiving them. Here, the word disqualify describes the activity of judges in the Olympic Games of the ancient world. If you have ever watched, I think I asked this question recently, if any of you have ever watched any of the Olympics on television, what you notice is there's not just athletes that are participating in the games and competing. There are judges for every event. And why do we have judges for every event? Because there are rules to the event, and someone that's not competing has to pay attention to the rules and apply those rules in a way that keeps the games fair and equitable for everyone. All right, so what Paul is saying here is he's using that example of the judges in the Olympic Games, and he's saying, these false teachers are acting like they're the judges of the Olympic Games. But the games here are your spiritual life in Christ. They're acting like your judges, and they're ruling on all the things that you're doing, whether you're keeping certain food laws, whether you're drinking certain food laws the way that God wants you to, whether you're honoring certain religious holidays like the Sabbaths, the new moons, the feast days. And they're ruling on your behaviors and your activities. The problem is, these men, these false teachers, are not qualified to act as your judges. So they're going to be issuing these rulings, but don't listen to them. Don't let them disqualify you. Don't take their word as if it's valid on your activities in these categories. They don't know what they're talking about. They're disqualified as judges themselves, so don't let these men act as your judges in this circumstance. He's urging the church, reject their judgment because they don't know what they're talking about. And he gives three examples of how they were disqualified. Not the believers, but how these false teachers are disqualified. First, they insisted on asceticism. I mentioned earlier, I gave you a brief definition. Asceticism is this. It's a self-imposed requirement of self-denial in an attempt to achieve self-righteousness. So it's a person that says to themselves, I'm not going to allow myself to do certain things, but I'm not going to allow myself to do those things because I want to make myself more righteous. Now, is self-denial, is it a good thing or a bad thing for Christians? It depends. Jesus required of his disciples, if you're going to be my disciple, if you're going to follow me, you must take up your cross and deny yourself and follow me. So the self-denial that Jesus is describing is absolutely essential to the healthy Christian life. You cannot and will not be a true disciple of Jesus unless you learn how to apply the self-denial that Jesus is speaking about. But this self-denial that Paul is addressing here is the enemy of that self-denial. You can deny yourself in a good way, or you can deny yourself in a bad way. It's a good self-denial if you're obeying the Lord and what He requires you to deny yourself of. It's a bad self-denial if God is not requiring that of you and you're doing it yourself in order to try to make yourself feel more righteous than you actually are. That's what asceticism is. It's the enemy or the opposite of godly discipleship self-denial. Now, the other thing that they're doing is that they were insisting that the church engage in angel worship. We don't know the details and the specifics of how it is that these false teachers were worshiping angels themselves and calling on the church to add angel worship to their worship of God. But the implication is this, that these false teachers believe that angels were divine beings. Now, it is true that angels are great beings. They're awesome and amazing beings. The book of Jude and the book of 2 Peter chapter 2 describes for us, for instance, that angels are greater in power and in glory than human beings. And they're to be recognized as such. They're at this present moment of our experience. They're more powerful and they're more glorious than we are as human beings in these natural physical bodies that we have. But angels are not divine. They do not even to one degree enjoy the divine nature or participate in any way, the divine nature. They are in a completely separate and lower category than God Himself. And as a result, angels are not to be and never should be worshipped even to any degree. These false teachers were claiming that angels were in some sense in the divine category and therefore should be worshipped along with God. Now, I'll just give you a passage from the Apostle John's experience in the book of Revelation that clearly instructs us that we are never to worship angels. Revelation chapter 19, verses 9 and 10, where in a moment of spiritual weakness, John himself knelt down intending to worship the angel that God was using to reveal the book of Revelation to him. And the angel rebuked John for that and instructed him to not worship him, but instead to worship Christ. So these false teachers were influencing the church to worship angels. And then the third thing that they were doing wrong is they were going on in detail about visions. That simply means that these false teachers were claiming to have been given special spiritual visions by God. Similar to the visions, for instance, that the old covenant prophets received from the Lord and some of the new covenant apostles received from the Lord. They were claiming to have been given special revelation from God in visions. But Paul is making a counterclaim. Now we have to decide, whose claim are we going to believe? Are we going to believe the claim of these teachers that claim to be receiving visions from God? Are we going to believe the claim of the Apostle Paul, who claims they haven't received any visions from God? They may have received visions, but if they have received visions, we can know with certainty that those visions didn't come from God. In other words, they would be demonic visions if they've received an actual vision. There's two possibilities. One is they actually had a vision, and it was a demonic vision, or they simply made up the story and claimed to have a vision in order to have greater influence on the hearts and the minds of the Christians. Now, this is true of these false teachers, but understand that there are still people in our present day, out there in the wider Christian community, in churches and in Christian meetings, that claim to have such visions from the Lord. When you encounter someone, like these Colossians were dealing with these false teachers, when you encounter someone that claims, I have had a vision from the Lord. For instance, I've been personally in meetings where a man claimed that he had a vision in which he was taken to heaven by the Lord. And he toured heaven and he came back with a message for the church to describe heaven to the church. And then he claimed after that experience that he had a second experience in which he was personally taken by the Lord to hell and had a vision of what hell is like. And he's explaining and describing exactly what hell's like. Now I'm sitting there listening to this. Should I believe him or should I not believe him? Should I believe him or should I not believe him? There's only one way to know. And that is, I must discern and evaluate his claim based upon what God has already revealed in Scripture. If what he's describing in his visionary experience perfectly agrees with all of the principles and teachings of Scripture, then it's at least within the realm of possibility that it may be a true vision from the Lord. But if at any point what he claims he saw in his vision disagrees or argues against any verse or principle from God's Word, then I can automatically discern that this is not a vision that God gave him, because God would not give a revelation that in any sense argues with or disagrees with what he's previously revealed in his word. Now, an excellent passage that teaches this principle of discernment is from the prophet Isaiah chapter 8, verses 19 and 20. So these men were claiming to have visions, but Paul is basically alerting the church. These are false teachers, and these are false visions. Do not listen to them. Do not let their claim to have visions influence you. He goes on to say, what's really going on with these men is this, these false teachers. They're puffed up without reason. They're puffed up without reason by their sensuous mind. Now, this puffed up concept is what we would call, in the way of our describing such things today, they were full of hot air. If I said to you, that person's just full of hot air, what do you think I'm describing? Am I saying he's like a balloon? In a sense, because that's what a balloon is, right? A balloon is just a puffed up thing. There's nothing inside that balloon except empty air. And that's what Paul is saying. These men are claiming these great things from God, but it's just full of emptiness. There's no real substance to what they're claiming. There's no truth to what they're actually claiming. And they're puffed up by their own, what in our translation says, sensuous mind. It's literally fleshly mind. Fleshly mind, meaning unspiritual. They're claiming to have spiritual visions, but they're not actually spiritual visions at all. They're fleshly visions. They're making this stuff up, or some demon is making it up for them. Those are the only two possibilities. Because what their visions are claiming and teaching is contradicting what God has revealed in Scripture. And as a result of following the teaching of their own visions, these false teachers are no longer holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. Now, this is the principle that we first learned back in chapter 1, verse 18, that Christ is the true head of the body of Christ. Christ is the true head of the church. These false teachers had lost their connection to Christ. They were not holding fast to Him. They were like a body that no longer has a head. Now, if you were, I've talked about this before, but if you were to remove my head from my body, and let's just say my body could keep doing stuff after the head was removed. This headless teacher up here, just flopping around. My arms are moving, my legs are moving, my body's moving. But it's for no purpose. It's to no good end because there's no head directing it. It's just random, empty motion and activity. Paul is saying that's what these false teachers are like. They're active in the church. They're influencing. They're trying to do certain things. But it's just active, empty, random stuff, spiritually speaking, because they're not receiving any of their direction from Christ. Now, he goes on to remind the church of what healthy church life is really like. This is what healthy church is like. A church that's healthy is connected to the head. And as a result of its healthy connection to the head, it's nourished and unified by its relationship to that head. And the head here is, of course, Christ. That means all the healthy nourishment that a church experiences comes from the head. This is very practical in terms of our physical body. How does the rest of your body get fed? It's when you open this opening on the front of your head, we call it a mouth, and you put nourishment inside that mouth, and the head swallows it. Now the rest of the body enjoys it. You can't just take a piece of pizza and slap it on your arm and have your arm get nourished from that pizza by the process of osmosis. It has to go into the head in order for your body to be able to be nourished by that pizza. So the idea is the only true nourishment that the body of Christ ever experiences comes from Christ, comes through Christ feeding and nourishing the rest of the body. And we're unified in the right way to one another when we're unified in the right connection to the head of the body, who is Christ. And as a result, the body grows spiritually in the way that it should. All right, our final section, verses 20 through 23. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. All right, he says, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world. This is a difficult phrase to rightly understand and really would require a much longer time than I have to address it. But I'm just going to boil it down to its simplest way that I know to describe it. The elemental spirits that he's referring to here, he mentioned this same concept earlier in our study last week in chapter 2, and I didn't spend the time on it that I should have then. But the idea is that elemental spirits refer to spiritual forces that are unseen, that are influencing the physical world around us. The idea is we all look around us and we see a physical world. But what most people don't see and what most people don't recognize is that there are spiritual forces behind the scenes that influence life in this world. Most people just look at what they can see and think that's the whole story of existence and of life. But the Bible teaches us that there are spiritual powers and forces at work that are influencing what happens in the world around us. Now, what kind of forces are there? There are good and godly forces, God Himself, the angels of God. They're all bearing their own influence on the natural world around us. But there are also fallen angels and demonic powers that are influencing the world around us. And here, the elemental spirits that he's referring to are those dark or demonic forces that we addressed earlier in this same section. So the idea is, when Christ died on the cross, he didn't just affect us. This is what we studied earlier. He also had a powerful effect on the influence of these dark forces that influence the world around us. We died to those elemental spirits in the sense that we're no longer controlled by them. When Jesus died on the cross, he set us free from being controlled by the dark forces that have their own influence on the world around us. And the point of these false teachers was that the Christians that they were influencing needed to follow their religious rules in order to be set free from the influence of these dark forces. Paul is saying you don't need to follow their religious rules to be set free from those forces because Christ set you free in his death on the cross. So then he draws this conclusion. So if you truly have died with Christ in his death on the cross, why are you acting as if you were unsaved, as if you were still alive in this world? Now, what he means by that is this. Of course, you're still physically alive in this world, both before salvation and after salvation. But he's talking here about why are you acting in your relationship to these dark forces, these elemental spirits? Why are you still acting as though they had influence over you, as if they had power over you, as if you needed to be concerned to follow certain religious rules in order to set yourself free from their influence over your life? Paul's point is the old ways and the old rules, the old religious approach, no longer controls us and influences us the way that those things did before Christ saved us. Now, he gives three examples of these old rules. These are rules of asceticism. These are rules of self-imposed self-denial. And these three examples are phrases that most likely the false Colossian teachers were using to drive home their points about following the rules that they were imposing on the church. The three examples are do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These were like slogans that the false teachers were using to influence the church. And it refers back to chapter 2, verses 16 through 18, which we've already studied. Now, referring to those things, he says, referring to those things that all perish as they are used according to human precepts and teachings. Here he's talking about the food and drink rules that he mentioned earlier. And his point is this. Those food and drink religious laws from the Old Testament and the Old Covenant don't apply to us any longer in the same way that they did. His point is, those rules, the food laws of the Old Testament and the drink laws of the Old Testament, were never intended by the Lord to be permanent laws that would apply in the New Covenant in the same way that they did apply in the Old Covenant. And so he's saying that just like when you eat food, it perishes and goes away, the laws that pertain to those foods no longer apply because God has changed the application of those laws based upon the fulfillment of those laws in the sacrifice of his Son on the cross. He does acknowledge this, Paul does, that those laws, those rules that the false teachers were applying have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body. What that means is simply when you first hear these false teachers claiming you need to deny yourself eating certain foods and certain drinks and following certain religious holidays in order to be right with God, it seems to be wise when you first hear these false teachers, because they're requiring self-denial. And as a Christian, you hear the word self-denial and you tend to think that's a good thing because Jesus said we need to deny ourselves. But they're applying the rules of self-denial in the wrong way. They're applying them in a fleshly way, not a spiritual way, in a man-made rule kind of way, in a self-made religion kind of way, not in the way that God is requiring us to deny ourselves in the New Testament. And so his conclusion at the end in verse 23 is simply that these man-made religious rules are of no actual spiritual value to you in stopping the indulgence of your flesh. And why aren't they of any real value? Because the rules that these false teachers were making up and applying to the Christians were fleshly rules. And so how can applying a fleshly rule actually stop or hinder the influence of the flesh in your life? If you're applying a fleshly rule, it's actually making you more fleshly, not less fleshly. And so Paul is wanting the church to understand it's time to just start disregarding these false teachers and their teaching and learn how to apply the requirements of God in a truly new covenant, New Testament sense. All right, that's the end of our study for today, the end of our study in chapter 2. And what's ahead of us, of course, we have two studies yet to accomplish in chapter 3. I look forward to seeing you for the first half of that next time. God bless you.